Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. As we introduce to you where we're headed this year as a church. Every year, with the beginning of each new year, the elders of the church set before you a specific theme, something that we want to focus on in prayer that will guide ministry initiatives and new ventures that we undertake, and that we'll ask you to join in spirit and truth in supporting that particular emphasis. And those points of focus, those foci over the years have come from our mission statement, that Christ Covenant is a reformed congregation of Presbyterian Church in America committed to making disciples who will worship God, grow in community, love others, and serve the world. These four things are not natural to mankind. We are not naturally inclined to worship God. To do that takes a work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We are not prone to grow in community. You know as well as I do that Americans are isolated individuals. They might decry the fact that community is lacking in their neighborhood or in their city or in their lives, but they're not very good at community. To say that we are not naturally prone to love each other is an understatement, perhaps the understatement of the millennium. And increasingly, American people lack confidence. They lack confidence in who they are and what they believe and where they're headed as a people, perhaps as a family, maybe even as an individual. So to emphasize this serving the world takes a certain amount of confidence. Confidence that we have something that the world wants and needs. And so that is not natural to us, to want to serve other people. We like to be served. So to go over these things year after year after year on a four-year cycle of worshiping God, growing in community, loving others, and serving the world is something that's necessary, because it takes a long time to drill these things down individually and corporately into our spiritual DNA. So we've been doing that for about 8 years. We've spent a couple years in 2008 and again in 2012 talking about worshiping God, and we'll do that next year. In 2009 and 2013, we emphasized growing in community, what it was like to be part of a thing called a church. And then in 2010 and last year, 2014, we emphasize loving other people. We spent a whole year in the Gospel of Mark and in Hebrews because loving people was a major theme in the life of Jesus Christ and in the Epistle to Hebrews, where he says, let the love of the brothers continue. And we looked at serving the world in 2011, and we're back on that here in 2015. Each year we have a theme and a theme verse and some things we want to focus on. If you'll look at the front of your bulletin, you'll find that laid out for you in a pictorial, graphic manner. Our theme this year is the joy of the Christian life. And our verse is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do it with gentleness and respect. I want you to notice that around that verse are four words. These are the four things we're going to major on this year in all of our sermon series and our Sunday schools and our small groups. We want to focus on joy and hope and love and confidence, the four corners of a healthy and strong Christian life. And we want to do that because we're living in times where people don't have those things. I think folks, and I may be overstating the case, that's a possibility. But if I were to come from another country and I were to enter into the American experience, I don't think I would say that Americans are naturally joyful or hopeful or loving or confident. And they're like that because the majority of Americans are Christless. They don't know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. They've not been converted. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. But here's an amazing thing I find rather disconcerting. That joyless, hopeless, loveless lack of confidence is bleeding its way into the evangelical church, and we are becoming more and more like that with each passing day, which is contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible emphasizes, especially the New Testament, joy and hope and love and confidence. Peter talks about this fact that even though we haven't seen Jesus Christ, we love him, and as a result, we have joy inexpressible and full of glory. And as a result, the salvation of our souls. The Bible's full of information about joy. In fact, Philippians is an entire letter about the joy of salvation. Paul writes in Romans, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For in this hope we have been saved." Hope is a huge word. Now these three things abide: faith, hope, and love. The Bible talks most about love. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. You are to love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, and you are my friends. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." The Bible has a lot to say about confidence. John writes in his letters, "And now, little children, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and may not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have received from him what we have asked." There's a great confidence in Christ and in faith that is the birthright of a Christian. Along with the words of faith and the word of grace, the word of joy and hope and love and confidence permeates the New Testament. And these are important concepts for us. They're not just preaching points to make up a nice logo. These things called joy and hope and love and confidence that make Christianity attractive to the world. We have been conditioned to think, we have been trained almost to think that the church and the Christian faith and even Jesus Christ are naturally unattractive to people in the world. And I'm here to tell you, that's not true. It wasn't true in the early church, when in less than 300 years, a small group of disciples permeated the Roman Empire with love and hope and joy and confidence until the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire, where the Bishop of Rome had more influence than the Emperor of Rome. It was true in the Middle Ages, when Christianity so changed the European culture that it became Christendom. And the Judeo-Christian way of looking at life and doing everything from marriage to government was changed by Christian principles and values. It was true in the Reformation and in the time of the Puritans in the 15th and 16th and 17th century, where these people transformed, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Thomas Cranmer and others, they transformed not only the church, but education and science and politics and law and even medicine. It had this wonderful reforming power of the joy and hope and love and confidence of the Christian life. It's been true a number of times in American history, from 1730 to 1930, America experienced four massive great awakenings where the Christian church was flooded with millions of people. And all of a sudden, the things that we think people weren't interested, they came in droves to hear about the joy of the Lord and the hope of Christ and the love of God and the confidence of these unique people called Christians. This was true when I was a young man in America's fifth great awakening, known as the Jesus Movement. It began in 1965 in Southern California, along with charismatic pastors and hippies and surfers and college kids. And pretty soon it began to spread through young people from one state to another, this thing called the Jesus Movement. Time magazine, back on June 21st of 1971, just 10 days after I graduated from college, had an artist rendition of the face of Jesus Christ. And it said, as the title, "The Jesus Revolution, A New Rebel Cry, Jesus is Coming." There were 12 pages of text and several pages of color photos about how young people in America were giving up their radical anti-establishmentism to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Campus Crusade for Christ took that movement. You see, there it is. There's the magazine. He looks a little different than that now, Jesus does. But it was a revolution that he started. And it affected a lot of people. How many people here were converted between the years of 1965 and 1980? Would you raise your hand? Just look at that. Look at all the hands that have gone up. An entire generation of people, most of your parents and grandparents, came to know Christ in this Jesus Revolution. It was a time in which Campus Crusade for Christ took this radical movement and made it mainstream through the colleges and businesses and even churches of America. Back in 1975 and 76, they had a campaign called "Here's Life." They had these bumper stickers and these little pamphlets that said, "I found it." And it would make you ask people, "Well, what did you find?" And they would share with you Jesus Christ. It was during those years, in 1975, that I wandered into a church, very unhappy, very angry, very frustrated young man, just 26 years old. And I encountered people in a church called Central Church. And what amazed me about those people was their joy. I mean, these were genuinely happy people. At first, I thought it was fake, to be honest with you. And so I determined that I would go back to that church until I found out what they were really like. And then I'd expose it. And what I really found is that they really were happy in the Lord. They were full of hope. They had a heartfelt optimism about what God was going to do in the world. They actually believed that with Jesus Christ, things were going to get better and not worse. And not just spiritually, in the world itself and in America. They loved each other. I watched these people weep over sad things in their life at their prayer meetings on Sunday night. I watched them pray for each other. I watched how they loved people, and most of all, I was struck by the fact that even though they knew I was a raunchy, unconverted young man, they loved me and were worried over my soul. They really were. And they had confidence. They were not arrogant. They just believed God. They believed in Jesus Christ. They believed in His Bible. They believed that the Apostles' Creed and the historic faith were absolutely true, so much so that they wanted to spread this Christ and this faith in this church all around the world, and they committed themselves to do so. And because of their joy and their hope and their love and their confidence, I became a Christian. I first fell in love with those people before I fell in love with their Christ. That's a fact. And you know, 39 years later, I don't know if I could say that about evangelicals in this country. I don't know if I was a young man looking for something other than the misery of my own life, I don't know if I'd find it in a church, if I'd find that joy and that hope and that love and that confidence. But you know, I think we should find it. I think that is the normal Christian life. If we're going to serve the world, then we need to give the world what they desperately want and maybe are not even able to verbalize. People can't live very long, my friends, without joy or without hope or without love, without confidence. And we live in a postmodern age that is the opposite of all those things. Angry, discouraged and despairing, selfish, and full of doubt and uncertainty. This is why I'd like, along with the elders of the church, to spend a year on talking about the joy of the Christian life and equipping ourselves to always be ready to give an answer for people when they ask, why is there such hope and joy and love and confidence in you? I believe with all my heart that there is a beauty and a joy and a happiness in the Christian life that is unparalleled in the world. And I look at myself and I ask myself sometimes, what kind of 65-year-old man would I have been had I not stumbled into that church and found those people back in 1975? What would I be? What would you be if the joy and the hope and the love and the confidence of Christ had not invaded your soul and made you a new creature in Christ? So that's where we want to go this year. We want to look at the joy of the Christian life. And I want to begin this morning by beginning an epistle that's all about joy. It's Paul's obviously favorite letter that he wrote to what commentators believe is his favorite church, a little church in Philippi. And it is permeated with the concepts of joy, and hope, and love, and confidence. Follow me as I read through the first 14 verses this morning. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is what Paul preached to the Philippians. We'll come back to these verses next week, and we'll go through them and look at different truths that he brings out. This morning, I just want to pick up some themes and the general ethos of this epistle that we're going to be in for the next 7 Sundays. It is an exposition of the joy and the hope and the love and the confidence of the Christian life. Look how he begins. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you in verse 3. Gratitude, listen to me. Gratitude is the mother of joy and hope, love and confidence. People who are never grateful are always unhappy, always discouraged, always self-focused, unconfident, uncertain about everything. People who are grateful have the grace of God bring forth the children of gratitude, which is love and joy and hope and confidence. He possesses this joy. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. There's a happiness about Paul. He's in prison. For crying out loud, folks, if there's one place he shouldn't be happy, it's in jail, but he says, I have joy when I write you this letter. He is confident. He says in verse 6, this is how it should literally read in the Greek, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's confident that Christ is working in their life, and he says this confidence has been passed on to the brothers. Down in verse 12 through 14, he says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God to other people without fear. They've gained confidence from Paul's confidence. He talks about his love in glowing terms, beginning in verse 7. I have a right to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Literally in the Greek, it means I treasure you. I treasure you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for you, I yearn for you with an affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound even more and more with knowledge and all discernment. He has a heartfelt, affectionate love for these people. And he's concerned about one thing most of all, that he and these people bring glory to God. Verses 10 and 11, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, in the day that Jesus Christ returns, you might be holy and above reproach, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, all to the glory and praise of God. In this little epistle, four short chapters, Paul will 17 times use different Greek words that express joy. Chara, the word for gladness. Kairo, to be full of joy. Kaukaomai, to boast in happiness, or its cognate, kaukema, to rejoice or to brag, to boast about Christ or these people. Sunkairo, to rejoice together with other people. Once every six verses, Paul will bring out something about joy. He will also mention hope. He will say in chapter 1, over in verses 18 to 20, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame. He has this hope. He has a great love. The centerpiece of this epistle is called the Hymn of Christ. It comes in chapter 2. It begins in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this attitude in your minds that was also in Christ Jesus. And he has confidence. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. There's a note of, it's not cockiness, folks. Let's not confuse the two. Cockiness is the arrogance of the human in his own strength. Confidence is the strength of the human being in God. I am confident in this. I press on to the goal for the prize. I can do all things for Christ who strengthens me. My God will supply all your needs. There's a note of triumphal confidence in this apostle in jail who may be, as far as he knows, facing the end of his life. I would suggest to you, in fact, I'd tell you flat out, that true Christianity possesses joy and hope and love and confidence. How many of you here who are physicians, how many of you would have patients if they came to you and said, "Doctor, I have this terrible pain in my back"? Well, I'm sorry, a lot of people do. Can you help me? Probably not. I can give you some medication, but it won't work. And after all, we're all going to die anyway. How many of you would go see that doctor the second time, even with a common cold? How many of you could sell anything to anybody if you didn't have joy, confidence, a concern for your customers, and a certain amount of hope that the product was going to work? How many young men could play football if the coach had inspired no hope and no confidence that they could win, no love for one another, no joy in what they're doing? You know? I'm not going to say it. You're thinking I'm going to say it, but I'm not going to say it. Coaches will tell you that half of the ball game is getting these young men to think, not only I can do it, not only I can do it, but I'll do it with my teammates and we'll be together in this. How many of you could successfully parent children? How can you raise a little sinful human being to mature into a godly person if you have no joy in those children, no hope in what God will do, no love for your family, no confidence? Would you follow anybody anywhere who lacked these things? Would you follow them to church? Would you follow them to Christ? No, you wouldn't. And so Paul realizes to these Philippians that we'll find out in the fourth chapter, we're beginning to bicker with each other, to be self-centered, to lack confidence, to be joyless. He tells them, rejoice. Rejoice. Be sure of these things. Be confident of what God's doing for you. Have this hope in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and love one another. And you'll be amazed at what God does in you and for you and through you. That's what Paul's preaching. Now, let me tell you what I'm going to preach this year. I'm going to preach through the beauty and the joy of the Christian life. Because I believe that the one thing that the world needs is the joy and the hope and the love and the confidence of Jesus Christ. I think this is a remarkable statement, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not come into the world to judge the world, but he sent us unto the world that the world might be saved through him. You talk about a note of joy and love and hope and confidence in Christ, that it all rests upon the love of God and the hope of the Holy Spirit and this confidence we have in Jesus Christ called faith. That's what the Christian life is all about. So we're going to look these next 7 weeks in the morning at what it means to be a joyful Christian, the joy of the Christian life. And tonight, concurrent with that, we're going to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and what it means to love somebody. Because if there's two things that are preeminent, even more important than faith in the Bible, because it's mentioned more, is joy in God and the love of Christ in us. So we're going to look at those two things. Then we're going to look in Sunday morning at the three formulae. You've probably not heard that phrase before, but you know these things. Three formulae is actually four things. It's the Apostles' Creed. It's baptism and conversion. It's the Lord's Prayer, and it's the Ten Commandments. These are the things that bind Christians together. This is the content of the Christian life and the Christian faith that they offer to the world. This is what we call people into, what they are to believe, what they're to be joined to through baptism, how they're to approach God in prayer and worship, and how they're to live their life in a good and noble way that produces joy for them and for others. I'm not going to spend that time defending the Christian faith. I'm just going to tell people, especially unbelievers, I'm aiming these sermons all at people who don't know Christ. I'm going to tell them why we believe the things we do and how these beliefs bless us and cause us to increase in joy. We'll be looking also on Sunday nights at the gospel according to Jonah. How a little guy eaten up with hatred and bitterness towards a certain people is ironically called to go and witness to them, and how God transforms his life in the process. We'll look at the good and noble life on Sunday night. We'll look at the seven deadly sins and how they're offset by the seven heavenly virtues. We'll look at a portrait of gospel faith in 1 and 2 Corinthians, growing in grace and knowledge as we look at 1 Peter and Jude, two little epistles that tell us how to live with confidence in an age of apostasy, how we receive this faith once for all delivered to the saints, and how this should give us confidence in a time where nobody believes in anything or anyone. We'll look at three little tiny epistles that never get preached on: Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. Three little jewels about how grace works when the rubber meets the road. We'll look at the children of light in 1 John, and we'll look at the sacred supper. What happens to us when we come to the Lord's Supper? We're going through all the basics: baptism and the Lord's Supper, what we believe in the Apostles' Creed, how we live in the Ten Commandments, how we pray, how we worship, why we are called the children of light, what it means to be converted, what it means to live in an age of apostasy. And our one aim, here's our one aim, folks, is that someone who's not a believer could come to our church and see for themselves exactly how beautiful and how balanced and how beneficial this Christian faith is despite us. How their confidence is really in not the people of God, but what God is doing in his people. Why we possess joy and hope and love and confidence. What love truly is and is not, and how it operates. Why we share these common beliefs, and why we pray the way we do. And what do we mean when we talk about somebody being converted and baptized? And why is fellowship in the church centered around this table so essential to our life? We'll end this next year by looking in Advent season at both the first two chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke about how God became a man, because that is the central doctrine of the Christian life, that God became a man in Jesus Christ. And why does that change everything in a person's life? And ultimately, why will that truth change the world in which you live? I want people who come to this church and don't know anything about Jesus Christ, about Christianity, to leave this church with the absolute confidence that they understand why we believe what we believe, that they appreciate what it means to be converted, and that they have an explanation for living the Christian life, and how they too can come to have a hope inside of them that they can explain to other people. This is what Paul has preached. This is what I'm going to preach to you. Here's the last thing I want you to think about. What are you preaching to other people? You'll say, well, Pastor, we're not preachers. We don't write epistles that people read and expound upon. Oh, yes, you do. Turn for a second, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, just for a couple minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the first three verses. Here's what Paul writes. It's an amazing statement, folks, about you and me. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? We need, as some do, letters of recommendation from you. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all men. And you know that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. You know what Paul's saying there, friends? That you and I are sending out a message all the time. We're sending out a letter. We're preaching all the time. People are looking at you, and here's the question they're asking. It's kind of an intimidating question. If I come to Jesus Christ, will I end up like Gabe Sylvia? Will I end up like David Collins? Will I end up like Jane Ross? Vicki Simpson? And you say, well, what do you think they'd say? You know. What are you broadcasting to people? When they look at you, do they say, boy, these people are really joyful. These people are optimistic. They have hope. These people are full of love. And as Peter says, they're gentle and respectful, but they have confidence. They know what they believe and why they believe it, and they're willing to live and die for it. These are things that the world would admire. What Paul was telling the Corinthians, in a nice way, if you read 2 Corinthians, he was saying, you know, why don't you, Corinthians, stop pointing the finger at me, the pastor, in that case, Paul, and start realizing that the finger is pointing to you. Because before they read 2 Corinthians, the world will read you. And if they like what they read in you, they'll want to read what God has written to his church. And if they love you, in time, they'll love Jesus Christ. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But that's exactly what I want us to do. Because we have the tendency in our culture now, when things are not going the way they should in our country, we blame the president. But there's only one of him. And there's 360 million Americans who are not in the White House. When things are not going in the corporation, we tend to blame the CEO, but there's only one of him, and there's thousands of other people who are employees. When things are not going the way they are in the church, we blame the pastors, but that's really relatively small hand, a cadre of men, and there are millions of people who are in the church. Why isn't Christianity growing in the West? Why isn't it growing in America? Why is the PCA not growing as fast as it should? Why are we not, Christ's Covenant, growing as fast as... Why in Charlotte are people going from church to church to church, and we're just reshuffling the members, but we're not reaching new people for Christ? Here's my theory. We'll test it out this year. They don't see joy, and they don't see hope, and they don't see love, and they don't see confidence in us. And so they're saying, you know, these people are as angry, as discouraged, as self-centered, and as doubtful as we are. So why give myself to Jesus Christ to get more of what I already have? But if they read the epistle on my heart and yours that talked about these things here, hope, love, joy, confidence, they would say, as I did a long time ago, I don't know what these people have, but I like what they are. And I'm going to hang around this church until what they have belongs to me. And what they have, you know what it is, don't you? It's Christ. I'm asking you to join with me this year in examining your life and our church, Christianity in America, and our culture. And to say to them, you know, we do have something better than anything else to offer you. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus Christ, we want you to feel welcomed here at our church. And we want you to come this year and see if what I'm saying is genuine or fake. I think you'll find at the end of this process that there is a joy in the Lord Jesus Christ that you'll never possess in any other way. There's a hope in God who is alive in the world, doing good things for the world. There is a love in the Holy Spirit, an ability to love yourself and other people like you should, that only the Holy Spirit can bring. And there is a confidence in the gathered people of the church who believe and live and worship and work together because Christ is in them. this hope of glory. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope, in love, in joy, in confidence. Let's go to the Lord's table and ask Him to strengthen these things in us and to rewrite the letter that's on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ, for all He is and all He offers to us. We want to thank you for the joy inexpressible and full of glory that we have in Him, this hope in which we have been saved, this love that He puts in us because we are His friends, no longer His enemies, but His disciples, in fact, His brothers and sisters in your forever family. We thank you even for the confidence that we can say these things this morning, that we can read this holy book and know that it's true, that we can pray as we pray, worship as we worship, and know with confidence that as we go to this table in faith, we will receive the presence of Jesus Christ in fuller measure. Father, on your behalf, we open this table up to all those who are Christians, who believed in Jesus Christ and been born again, who've been baptized into a church, who are faithful members of a church that honors Christ, who love one another and are in sweet communion, good fellowship with each other. And Father, if there are people here who are not like that, we pray that they would remain here with us over the supper. We ask that they would turn in our bulletin to the final panel that has prayers for them to pray so that in some measure they are participating in this event with us until they come to faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ and are baptized members of His church. We pray you would meet us here and increase these things in us, these gifts of the Spirit, to do so not just for our benefit, but for all the people in the world who are reading the letter of our hearts, reading our faces, reading our eyes, looking in our demeanor, and judging how we live so that they might be brought to this joy of the Christian life, this happiness in Christ. For we pray it for His glory and for our good and for the sake of the whole world, which you deeply and dearly love. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.